whatever this bug is that I have had is mean. It just doesn't seem to want to go away. And I've already had a bit of a coughing jag. I am on my third cough drop this morning. And so we're just going to do the best that we can. And if I have to stop, I'll just stop. Fair enough. It was about 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion that he went to Jerusalem in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we talked about the opening verses of John chapter 7 in our 9 o'clock study, and I'm not going to review what we said there. If you weren't here, I would invite you to listen to the recording. But we're going to pick up now where we left off. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And Jesus says in the 18th verse that he was one who sought God's glory, and that he was true, and that he was righteous. And then in the 19th verse, please notice that Jesus indicts his interlocutors. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" They were planning to murder Jesus under the guise of destroying a heretic from among the people. But to do that, they had to twist the law of Moses and pervert it. The 6th commandment says, "You shall not murder." But Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders were wanting to kill him. In fact, we are told back in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that after Jesus had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, that the Jewish leaders began to plot against him to take his life. In the very first verse of this chapter, the writer tells us that Jesus was walking up and down around in Galilee, and he would not go down to Judea because he knew that the Jews were seeking his life. Some momentarily in verse 25 will admit that some were plotting to take Jesus' life. Now, I see a lesson here. Jesus says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law?" And he asked, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Here's the lesson. Mere possession of the law of God does not guarantee sanctity. Folks, it's not enough that we possess a Bible. It's not enough that we may have a great big family Bible sitting on our coffee table. We've got to do more than possess a Bible. The Bible needs to possess us. Mere possession of the Word of God does not guarantee sanctity. Well, in the very next verse, the people respond, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Either those who uttered those words were not aware of the Jewish leaders' plan to kill Jesus, or they were being intentionally deceptive. I tend to think that they were probably pilgrims from outside Jerusalem, outside Judea, who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and therefore they were not aware of what the Jewish leaders were wanting to do to Jesus. During Jesus' public ministry, he is repeatedly accused of being demon-possessed. There's another lesson here. Name-calling does not refute truth. Let me tell you something. You can pretty well mark it down that in a religious discussion, when pejorative names are being thrown back and forth, somebody is not able to defend his viewpoint. Name-calling does not refute truth. And in verses 21 and following, Jesus highlights their hypocrisy for trying to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus says, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" This one miracle that Jesus is alluding to here is his healing of the paralytic back in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus doesn't mean that this was the only miracle that he had performed or the only miracle that they had witnessed, but it was the one miracle that set the Jewish leaders on their course to get rid of Jesus. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Really, the idea might be better expressed in English like this: stop judging. That really brings out the meaning of the present imperative that Jesus uses here. They were already judging him according to appearance, and Jesus says, stop that. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It is certainly true that the Bible condemns certain kinds of judgment. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." I really believe that that is one of the most misunderstood and misused verses in all the Bible. Anytime you talk with folks about the sin in their life, it is often that they will bring up Matthew 7, verse 1. They'll respond by saying, "Well, Jesus says that you're not to judge me." But stop and think about that for a moment. When someone says to me, "Kevin, you're judging me, and Jesus says, don't judge me," are they not doing the very thing that they're condemning me for doing? It's a self-defeating argument. In the context of Matthew chapter 7, the kind of judgment that Jesus condemns is a hypocritical judgment. May I remind you, we'll not take the time to turn back and read it, but that is in the context where Jesus talks about the fella who has a log sticking out of his own eye, and he's trying to help his neighbor who has a speck in his own eye. And basically, Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye out. That didn't come out right. You know what I'm trying to say. I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not necessarily what I meant. I memorized that years ago because my tongue gets tangled around my eye tooth and I can't see what I'm saying sometimes, and that just happened. Here's a guy with a log sticking out of his eye trying to help his neighbor who has a speck in his eye, and Jesus basically says, get the log out of your own eye first. We might say it this way, clean up your own backyard before you worry about your neighbor's backyard. Jesus was talking about hypocritical judgment. The Bible also condemns hypercritical judgment. Judgment whereby we use a more strict standard, a stricter standard for others than we do for ourselves. That kind of judgment is wrong. And the Bible condemns hasty judgment. Judgment before we get the facts, before we get all the information. But please notice here in John 7, verse 24, Jesus commands righteous judgment. Everybody with me? Judging according to appearance is wrong, but there is a time and a place for righteous judgments. That is not hypocritical or hypercritical or hasty. Well, the people reacted to Jesus' teaching in different ways. Some asked in verse 25, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" Now, may I remind you that just a few verses earlier, there were some who were saying, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." And now here in verse 25, some were saying, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" What's up with that, as my brother-in-law might say? Well, I think we've got two different groups of people under consideration. As I've already suggested, I think it was the pilgrims, it was the folks from out of town who were asking the question, "Who is seeking to kill you?" But notice here in verse 25, we're told that now some of them from Jerusalem. It's the local crowd. It's the hometown people, and they know what their leaders are planning to do. And in verse 26, they marvel. They say he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Here Jesus is speaking out boldly in the temple, and the Jewish leaders are saying absolutely nothing about that. And some of the Jerusalemites are wondering, have the rulers themselves come to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, we know that's not the case. But some were wondering that. And in verse 27, they say, however, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Now you can kind of express their implied argument here in the form of a syllogism with a major, minor premise and conclusion. The major premise: we know where Jesus is from. They knew that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary and that he was from Nazareth. They argue no one knows where the Messiah is from. And now here's the implied conclusion: therefore, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. But I need to point out to you or remind you that not everybody accepted the minor premise of this syllogism. There were those in the first century who knew that Micah had prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Do you remember that Herod the Great when the Magi came to seek Jesus, they wanted to see the King of the Jews, and Herod asked his associates, the Jewish leaders, where the Messiah would be born. They refer to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Jewish leaders knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. So not everybody in the first century among the Jews believed that the Messiah's origin was a mystery. And in verse 28 and 29, Jesus replies that they knew where he came from. In fact, the record tells us that Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. That term indicates a loud shout. Jesus is giving the greatest publicity to this piece of teaching. And this kind of language always seems to be used in John's gospel to introduce a saying that was of some importance. They knew Jesus' earthly origin, but they didn't understand his heavenly origin. Of course, Jesus here is implying that he came from God. And I mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour that repeatedly throughout John's gospel, Jesus affirms that he had been sent into the world by God from heaven. And then notice that Jesus declares that he did not come of himself. He says in verse 28, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Again, this word true means the real thing. The one who sent Jesus was the real thing, the genuine article. And Jesus said to these Jews, you don't know him. How ironic that those who claim to be the special people of God did not really know God. And so once again, there's another lesson here, and that is that Jesus did not come of himself. Well, verse 30 tells us that in response, they sought to take Jesus, but nobody laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Throughout the Gospel of John, there is an emphasis on the fact that Jesus lived under a divine timetable. Jesus would not die until the right time. In verse 31, the writer tells us that many believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? That, of course, implies that Jesus had earlier performed miracles in Jerusalem. And we read about that way back in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And may I remind you that when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, he said, Rabbi, we know that you were a man sent from God because nobody could do the signs that you've done unless God is with him. That's my paraphrase. You see, these Jews were familiar with the fact that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would perform miracles. Well, in the next section of this chapter, the writer tells us that the Jewish leaders send officers to take Jesus. And I want you to notice that verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, I think there's some significance in that statement, because the chief priests would most likely have been Sadducees. And what do you know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, you know that they didn't get along all that well, and you know that they didn't believe the same things, and yet here they are, Pharisees and Sadducees, conspiring together against Jesus. Reminds me of that old adage that says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Have you heard that? Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12 that during the trial, the Roman trials of Jesus, Pilate tried Jesus, and then he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas didn't find anything worthy of death in Jesus, and he sent him back to Pilate, and Luke says they became friends at that moment. They had been enemies before, but they became friends at that point. In verse 33, Jesus says, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I appreciated an observation that one writer made with these words. He says, in the presence of the Father, there is no room for those who have refused to accept the Son. Now think about the implications of that statement for Muslims and modern day Jews. They do not accept Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. There is no room in the presence of the Father for those who reject his Son. And Jesus tells us here that there will come a time when he cannot be found, and he will be in a place where they could not go. He's obviously alluding to his ascension to the right hand of God. Well, as is so often the case in John's gospel, they do not understand what Jesus is alluding to, and they respond, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They're speculating that perhaps Jesus means that he was going to go to those Jews scattered outside of Palestine and preach to Gentiles. They asked the question in verse 36, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. It is at this point that Jesus offers living water. And please notice that this occurs on the last day, that great day of the feast, verse 37. And there's some question in the minds of scholars about whether this is referring to the seventh day, which would truly be the last day of this week-long festival. The water pouring rites and the illumination rites did not extend beyond the seventh day. And according to the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days. But the Old Testament also indicated that something special happened on the eighth day. It's almost as if an extra day was kind of tacked on to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so some believe that perhaps the last day here is referring to the eighth day. Now, the illumination ritual did not occur on the eighth day. And some have suggested that perhaps Jesus is offering himself as the light of the world on the eighth day, when basically they were kind of packing up shop and getting ready to go back home. Be that as it may, throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water pouring ritual. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's mentioned in the Jewish Mishnah, where priests would go to the Pool of Siloam and dip water and then proceed back to the altar in the temple and pour the water out at the base of the altar. That almost certainly is the backdrop for what Jesus says in verse 37 and 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then the writer explains in verse 39 that what Jesus was alluding to was the giving of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to believers. But he said that the Spirit had not been given yet at that point because Jesus had not been glorified. When Jesus refers to the Scriptures, obviously, he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But there's no single Old Testament passage that says what Jesus says here. So this is evidently not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but rather an allusion to general Old Testament teaching. And there were several Old Testament passages that talked about the pouring out of the Spirit in the Messianic age. Jesus' invitation here harks back to such Old Testament passages as Isaiah 55 and verse 1, which says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." In this context, thirsting and drinking these living waters means believing in Jesus. The offer that Jesus makes here is similar to the offer that he made to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, offering her living water. And the offer that he made in John 6 to satisfy man's hunger and thirst. In the second verse of the hymn that we sang just a few moments ago, entitled, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, notice the words of that second verse. I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. Seems pretty obvious to me that the writer of this hymn was alluding to this very incident in that second verse. And now notice the words of the third verse. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. In the Old Testament, God had promised his people that in the time of the Messiah, he would give them a new heart. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 26 and 27, God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. When the writer explains in verse 39 that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, I think he's alluding to Jesus' glorification in his death and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following. Well, the story continues by telling us that after Jesus taught in the temple, the crowd debated his identity. There were some who were saying, truly, this is the prophet. Well, what prophet are they talking about? The prophet that Moses promised his people that God would raise up. The prophet that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. And I'll not take the time to read it, but the last few verses of Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and following, clearly explain that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that Mosaic promise. But there were others in that crowd who were saying, truly, this is the Christ. Evidently, they made a distinction in their minds between the prophet prophesied by Moses and the Messiah. But others were asking the question, will the Christ come out of Galilee? And they referred to the Old Testament scriptures that taught that the Messiah would be of the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 and notice where we are told that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. In verse 6 and 7, Isaiah wrote, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is obviously a prophecy that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. And I've already alluded to Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So basically, this Jewish crowd is saying, hasn't the Old Testament scripture said that the Messiah would be of the seed of David and born in the town of Bethlehem? But you see, they are connecting Jesus with Nazareth in Galilee, not Bethlehem in Judea. But we know something that evidently they did not know, don't we? We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though he grew up in Nazareth. I see at least three lessons here. Lesson number one, incomplete information results in erroneous conclusions. I made that same point when we looked at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. These folks are coming to erroneous conclusions because they have incomplete information. And people today do that very same thing. They reject the idea that baptism is essential to salvation, because they focus on all of the passages of the New Testament that talk about salvation by faith, but they ignore or they explain away the passages in the New Testament that also teach that we are saved by baptism. There are people today who accept the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that once you're a Christian, you can never lose your salvation. And they focus on passages in John's gospel especially that promise security for the believer, but they ignore or they explain away all the other passages in the New Testament that teach that a believer can become an unbeliever. A follower can stop following. There's a second lesson that I see from this text. And that is that easy answers are often the wrong answers. We want easy answers. And folks, sometimes the answers just aren't easy. I'm not saying that there are no easy answers, but sometimes the right answer is not the easy answer. Sometimes the right answer is not the most obvious answer to us. And then lesson number three, related to these other two, and that is that we must base our conclusions on all the pertinent information. We've got to get everything that the Bible teaches about a subject, and it all has to harmonize together for us to have the truth on that particular subject. Well, verse 43 tells us that the people were divided about Jesus. And there's a lesson there. Jesus divides people. Jesus divides believers from unbelievers. And he divides those who walk in the light from those who walk in darkness. And he divides the sheep from the goats. He divides the children of God from the children of the devil. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 that we are either with him or we are against him. There is no middle ground. Well, in the last section of this chapter, the writer tells us that the Sanhedrin argues among themselves about Jesus. Remember, they had sent the officers to go and arrest Jesus, and verse 45 tells us that they came back empty-handed. They came back without him. And the Jewish leaders are upset about that. And they ask in verse 45, why have you not brought him? And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. No one ever taught like Jesus. And the Pharisees respond, are you also deceived? Once again, we see that religion makes strange bedfellows as the Pharisees and the Sadducees are conspiring together against Jesus. And then the Pharisees ask, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? The construction of this question in the original language expects a negative answer. It might be rendered in English something like this. No one of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, may I remind you that Nicodemus had already voiced his belief that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, because of the miracles that he had performed. And we will read later in John chapter 12 that other rulers will come to faith but be unwilling to confess their faith out of fear. There's another lesson here. And that lesson is simply this: religious leaders and scholars can be wrong. And we must not blindly follow them. Kevin Kay can be wrong. Josh Welch can be wrong. Dee Bowman can be wrong. Whoever your favorite preacher might be, Max Dawson or whoever it might be, religious leaders can be wrong. And we must not blindly follow them. We must compare everything that we are taught with what the Word of God teaches. Because Jesus said, when the blind lead the blind, what happens? They both wind up in the ditch. And then in verse 49, the Pharisee says, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus asked the question, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? In a half-hearted way, Nicodemus comes to Jesus' defense, I think, by asking this question. But notice the response of the Pharisees. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. But that statement was patently false. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee. Elijah was from Gilead, not exactly Galilee, because Galilee was in the northern part of the land on the west side of the Jordan, and Gilead in the northern part on the east side. Nahum was from Elkosh, which may have been the city of Capernaum. Do you know what Capernaum means? That name means village of Nahum. Once again, we are reminded that name calling does not refute truth. Well, I'm not going to take the time to review. I think I have a list of 19 lessons that I see from this chapter. But let's not overlook the main point. Jesus is the fount of living waters. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, the writer says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the source of salvation and all spiritual sustenance. And so I ask you the question, have you come to him in obedient faith? Are you regularly drinking the living water that he provides? If not, will you make the changes that you need to make in your life to enjoy the spiritual blessings that Jesus provides? If you're not right with the Father this morning, I invite you, I urge you to come to the fount of living water with a submissive, obedient, penitent faith. Seek God's forgiveness according to his plan. If we can help you, we stand ready to do that. You can respond to the gospel invitation right now as we stand and we sing.